Now, since Christianity is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we cannot have a practical relationship with the Lord without speaking to Him and being on a speaking basis. Thus, prayer is having communion with God, okay? As you foster a genuine relationship with Him, prayer expresses dependence and trust upon the Lord, and as often it reveals a real genuine need to pray as we turn to Him for answers. Our forefathers seem to do this. Now, I don't know if George Washington was a saved man. Some people say he was and some people say he wasn't. But you know, when you're in the thick of it, it's always good to get on your knees and look to the Lord and depend upon Him. I think this is a wise thing. It's a great picture because it communicates, even though you may be the commander in chief, you need to depend upon the Lord. And men in your families, you need to be thinking this way. You need to be praying this way. You need to be looking to the Lord. Something I said last Sunday regarding the Apostle Paul was that with all of his theological brilliance, if he had not believed that prayer actually worked, he certainly would have wasted so much time praying for others, nor would he covet the prayers of others if he thought that they were worthless. Prayer is very, very worthwhile. And friends, by your actions, whether you pray regularly or you don't, you are demonstrating your attitude about prayer. Now, maybe you don't know how to pray, and some people that are new really don't know how to pray and commune with God. They just hang in there is my admonition to you, and you will see it is the byproduct of a personal relationship with God, and you can learn to pray. And maybe you think that prayer is a complete waste of time or that the least it's not very important to you. And I can understand that because when I was first saved, I felt the same way. I didn't know its value. See? And that's why James 5:16 says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And friends, prayer changes things. It changes people. It changes their attitude. God intervenes in things. And God sometimes withholds action until people are willing to pray, until they're willing to look to Him. You know, I had a desire to pray when I was first saved, but I felt I lacked the ability to do so, as I thought I needed special equipping, knowledge to approach God as I should. And we noted a couple weeks ago that Paul, as a very religious leader in Judaism, had said many prayers as an unsaved religious leader in his day. But when he was saved on the road to Damascus, he began to pray, and he began to have a relationship with God and to commune with his God. So if we value our relationship with God via prayer like Paul did, we should seek to commune with God as he did. The bottom line is Paul believed prayer was valuable. He believed wholeheartedly that prayer actually worked, and that's precisely why he prayed during his Christian life. An important condition for prayer is that in order to be on speaking terms, that you need to be saved and equipped to pray, okay? So in order to pray to the Father, you must first need to be His child and wired for sound and possessing the Holy Spirit. So here's a guy, and he's kind of wired for sound, but that's because he's put his faith in Jesus Christ who died and rose again for him on the cross. And the moment you put your faith in Christ, the Spirit of God comes within you. And you are now wired for sound. God can now hear you because you have now a link to the living God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is so important that I can't underestimate it. So how in the world does all of this happen in the Christian life? Well, Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also having believed," that's the condition, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So what is God saying? Well, we need to hear the message. And that's why faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We need to hear this message called the gospel. It's good news for sinners. And it's the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose again. Thus, this message needs to be believed. We need to trust in and rely on Him to be saved by the grace of God. The result is that we are then sealed with the Holy Spirit. We now have a relationship with God through the Spirit of God. And this is crucial. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of God, you are not wired for sound. You do not belong to God. You are not saved. And that's why this is very, very important. Secondly, you need to pray in faith because God honors faith and God answers prayers that is offered in faith. So we saw last time, whatever things you ask in prayer, notice the condition. We need to be believing. See? You will receive. And to pray not believing means we're not praying in faith. It means our prayers don't go anywhere. This is very, very important and crucial in the Christian life. Now this morning, I want to examine the subject of the biblical basis for prayer. So we're launching onto your handout this morning by the grace of God. Last time we noted that Jesus gave some instructions on how to pray to his disciples for the New Testament. He said you need to pray to the Father in the name of the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the whole Trinity here is involved in this prayer process that we need to understand and note. But this is information that Jesus was giving to his disciples for the coming church age. We want to stop here for a minute and say, well, what about in the past? In Old Testament times, on what grounds did the saints approach God to pray? And that's kind of what I want to talk about this morning. You know, we know they did because, you know, Jeremiah 33:3 says, God says, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. So we're trying to focus this morning and we're trying to look here at the aspects of the Bible, and this is something for some of you which will be absolutely new. The Bible is made up of these dispensations or economies, how God ruled people through innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and in the future will be the kingdom. Now, we live here in the church age, and the verses I just showed you, Jesus spoke here before he ever went to the cross with the church in mind. We're part of the church, but we're focusing now back this side to the cross. And what about in the Old Testament? You know, in these first three dispensations, is Genesis 1 through 11, God dealt with Gentiles. But from Genesis 12 on, he dealt with the nation of Israel. They're the apple of God's eye. They're in the focus. And everything in the Old Testament kind of is built around that nation. You might be thinking, why is that? I'm going to show you in just a minute, okay? So there wasn't a cross for these saints here that lived here to look back to like there is for us here in the church age that we can look back to. So now here's another view of this, or here's my first point. The Old Testament saints prayed on the foundation of the promises that God had made through his covenants, especially those made with Israel, okay? They're the apple of his eye. And now when I use that title, Old Testament saint, please bear in mind that even in the New Testament, in the four gospel accounts, Israel was still under the dispensation of law of Moses, at least until the cross. And so I must qualify my statement that we have an understanding that Old Testament saint would apply to those believers living prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, which would descend on the day of Pentecost here. So actually, behind here, the church hasn't been born until the Spirit of God descends on the day of Pentecost. So even though the cross makes the difference between the age of law and the age of grace, there was this transitional time there that went on again, and I kind of just put these up there to help you maybe understand where this fits. Again, we're looking at, in the Old Testament, the covenants here that God made with Israel. So here's a question that's not on your handout. So we're looking again to the left side of the cross up there, okay? What is a covenant promise as set forth in the Bible? And I didn't put this on your handout. Let me just state that a covenant is an agreement between two parties and represents a relationship formed, for example, between God and man, or man with man, or nation with nation. They had covenants, they had contracts. Type of a contract is really what it is. Okay? And we're not going to talk too much about that definition here this morning here, but I put on your handout a list of covenants, and this is not a complete list. So bear with me. Okay? And we want to ask the question here, what were some of the covenant agreements as set forth in the Bible that the Old Testament saints looked at and could pray to God based upon those promises made to them? This is very, very important, okay? Well, first of all, there's the the Noahic covenant from Genesis 9, and I trust you're here in Genesis 9. In this covenant, God promised man that he would not judge the world by water ever again. This is made after the flood. And he placed a sign in the sky to indicate his promise. And what was that sign? It was the rainbow. That when you see a rainbow even today, this is reminding us that God made a covenant promise never to judge the earth again by water. Okay? So he gave this visible guarantee, and that has never changed. Look with me at Genesis 9 now, verses 14 and 15. Here's what God said, "And it shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that a rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant," notice that word, "which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, the water shall never again become a flood to destroy everything." So God made this promise. And they could pray to God based upon this covenant promise. Okay? Now, this covenant was unconditional in that it did not depend upon Noah, but it depended entirely on the faithfulness of God to keep his word. Then God chose one man. I've got it right here. Here's Abraham. Okay? And God made a covenant with him called the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12. So we could turn over there for just a minute. Look there. This promise to Abraham was a personal, unconditional covenant that also depended entirely upon God's faithfulness. This covenant predicted the future nation of Israel, and it all began with Abraham, a pagan, who demonstrated faith in God when he spoke to him and his word. And he would become the father of the nation of Israel. This covenant promise is progressive in its fulfillment and consists of three parts or three sub-covenants, which we'll get to in a moment. But let's look at Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. Here it is. Now, this, according to this, my statement up here, this will go on to 15, 17, but we just want to look at these first three verses. We can't look at all this, okay? "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you.'" Okay? "And I will make you a great nation," that would be Israel, "and I will bless you and make your name great, Abraham." Now he has, because three great religions have come from Abraham. Judaism, Islam looks to Abraham as their father, and Christianity. This is a great man, okay? A great man in the past. Verse 3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Long before there was a nation, the Lord predicted that the Hebrew people would come from the loins of Abraham and his son Isaac, not Ishmael. In verse 3, Jehovah has promised to always protect Israel, but of course this does not mean that she would never undergo divine discipline because of her waywardness through means of other nations. When he stated in verse 3, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," this indicated that through the Jewish people would come the Savior of the world, the Redeemer. Through the Jews would also come God's recorded revelation to man, the Scriptures. Now this is set forth more, and you keep your finger here in Genesis, and go with me now to Romans chapter 9 here. Let's look at this in Romans chapter 9. Okay? In Romans chapter 9, and we just studied Romans 9, 10, and 11 because we're in 12 on Wednesday nights. And notice what Paul, who was a Jew, says to the church at Rome about Israel. Verse 9, 1, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." Why is that, Paul? "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated, damned from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." Well, who is that, Paul? Keep reading. "Who are Israelites, the Jews." Now note this. Paul says, "To whom, Israel, pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants." The giving of the law, they were never given to the church, they were given to Israel. The giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, and to whom are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, perhaps Joseph, and to whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Okay, so we see here that Israel has had great opportunity, and now they have great responsibility, so that God says, you know, to whom much is given, much is going to be required, Israel. Okay? So the nation is very, very important in Scripture. That most of what God says and His Word surrounds and takes into account the nation of Israel. And although temporarily laid aside today, they have a future with God yet to come. So Paul says and speaks of them in chapter 10, turn over there with me, verses 1 through 4 of Romans. He says, "Brethren, believers in Christ, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, that nation, is that they may be saved." Now, why would he say that? Because they weren't. That's why. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." They're zealous. Boy, they're burning up the track for God. But notice, it's not according to biblical knowledge. "For they, being ignorant of God's way of righteousness, and seeking to establish their own way of righteousness," this is their problem. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. How to be right with God. And what is the book of Romans about? How to be right with God. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Thus the dispensation of law comes to an end with the incarnation and the work of Christ when a sinner believes in Christ as their Savior from sin. They are no longer under the dispensation or the dominion of the law. They are now under the dominion of grace." Okay? Well, what about Israel's future if God has laid them aside? Turn over another page to Romans chapter 11. And Paul tells us they have a glorious future yet coming. Romans 11, 26 through 29. He says, "So and so, or one day, all Israel, the whole nation, will be saved, will be born again in a day. As it is written," here's a quote from the Old Testament, "the deliverer," that's Jesus, "will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob," another name for Israel. Now notice this, why is this? "For this is my covenant with them." God based this on a covenant promise. "When I take away their sins." Now today, according to Paul, and living in the church age, which Romans is written, he says concerning the gospel of grace, they're enemies. They don't like what you have to say. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." God made a promise in the Old Testament, and he has to keep his word to that nation, which is yet in the future. Okay, let's go back to the Old Testament. And now let's go to the next book, Exodus chapter 20. No, Exodus 32 Exodus. We're plowing ahead here, and we're going to read some scripture here. In Genesis 32, we'll go there. We're going to skip a whole bunch here. So this third covenant now is the Mosaic covenant when God, and this is a conditional covenant here, when God wrote on tables of stone, not tables of the heart, his law for the nation of Israel. So that third blank should be right, the Mosaic covenant, right in that section here. And here we are in Exodus 32. The law is given. In Exodus 20 it was given, and we have the giving of the Ten Commandments or the law was delineated in the next 12 chapters from Exodus 20 through Exodus 31:18 or up to verse chapter 32. And this was a covenant that was made with the Israelites who came out of Egypt. Unlike the other covenants which are unconditional, this covenant is conditional in that it depended upon human obedience in faithfulness to God. Well, we know before Moses ever got off the mountain, they had already broken the law because they built a golden calf to worship. And God says, you can't do that according to Exodus 20. Because I am the Lord your God. You'll have no other gods before me. They broke the law immediately, almost. Okay? So let's jump here in Exodus 32:7. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go and get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed, it is a stiff-necked people, stubborn, rebellious. Sounds like people today, doesn't it? It does, okay? So remember, the one primary reason for the purpose of the law was given was to show man their sinfulness, so that when we see the law says, you can't do this and you can't do that, it reveals our sin, and it will point us to Jesus Christ so that we can be saved by grace through faith. The law was never designed to be a means of salvation, but a means of condemnation, so that we can see we're not cutting it, and Israel broke the law immediately. Immediately they broke the law. Well, here's another great overhead, which is really good. It says, for by grace you're saved, not law, through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, as anyone should boast. The law said, do and you shall live, but the trouble is, no one could ever do the law except the Lord Jesus. Grace says, no, I've accomplished the law, I've kept the law, I paid the penalty for the law. If you believe in me, you get saved. Wow. I mean, that's amazing. That's grace. And that's why the law could never save anyone. And that's why in the New Testament, the Pharisees were majoring in the law. We talked about it Wednesday night. And Jesus said, you'll never cut it. You're all guilty. And he showed the people that they were guilty, because even though they weren't committing physical act of murder, they were angry in their hearts against other people. They were lusting at women in their heart. And God says, even though you haven't maybe committed the act of adultery, you're guilty before me. Talk about that Wednesday night, didn't I? Okay. Number four. This is the Palestinian or land covenant. Okay. And this is found in Deuteronomy. Keep turning to the right here. We're going to keep plugging away past Numbers to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Okay. So we're looking at some passages here in the Bible today and taking some time. Hopefully we can finish. This covenant guarantees that Israel will possess the promised land someday. This guarantee rests entirely on the faithfulness of God, because this is an unconditional covenant as well. So in Deuteronomy 30, verses 2 through 5, let's look there. And you return to the Lord your God. Well, we should probably start in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the curses and blessings, and upon you the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations which the Lord God has drives you. They are in exile because of their disobedience. And while in exile, verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God, and you decide to obey His voice, according to all that I commanded you today. And you and your children, and all, with all your heart and with all of your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all nations where the Lord your God scattered you. If any of you are driven out of to the farthest parts under heaven, and they have been, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you, and then the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. This is a future prediction, see, of what's going to happen here with this nation in the future. So here we have a map, and today Israel owns this sliver here of land. But according to this promise, they're going to own the land from this little river right over here, all the way over to the Euphrates River right here. So they are going to own Jordan, half of Iraq, and you know, all that land in the future. God's going to bring them back. Do they have that land yet? No, they don't. That's yet future for them. Well, I didn't have a map to show you that, but I just thought, here's a map. And you know, every nation around here is Islamic, and they want to squeeze them and drive them into the sea. And in their countries, they make maps that Israel isn't even on the map. You know? So this is absolutely amazing. And that's why we need to be mindful, and our nation needs to be mindful, because of Israel, you know, and here's the world. Here's Israel in the courtroom. Here's old infidelity, unbelief over here. And here's the world seeking to put Israel back on the stand and say, you know, I don't know about the rest of the nations of the world, but Israel will always be. Why is that? Because prophecy has set forth the fact that they will always be. Wow. I mean, this is amazing. No wonder the whole Bible is written around this nation in the Old Testament. And they have a future yet. This is absolutely amazing, okay? So when all the other nations are up for grabs, even America, whether they will be here in the future. And that's why, let's think for a minute about Genesis 12:3. What did it say? God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you. So any nation that curses Israel, guess what? God has judged that nation or will judge that nation. When President Obama turned his back on Israel many times, I was going, man, this is not good. And I'm thankful that President Trump now is favorable towards Israel. Now, I'm not saying Israel's innocent in any way. Israel is in unbelief today, and they're arrogant. I mean, I was in Seward, Alaska, and I was talking to one of the seamen there on the ship, and I said, well, how's it going? He goes, it's a difficult trip. And I said, why is that? He says, on board there's 30% Jews. And Kristen had told me that the people who would, the stewardesses that would fly to Israel with a lot of Jews, it was a difficult journey. Because they are a stubborn, stiff-necked people. Has anything changed? So they're not in unbelief and they're not innocent by any means, but God still has a future for them. So I'm thinking, whoa, and this guy was from the Philippines that told me that. He already could sense that this, they're just picky, they're nitpicky, they just want everything big around them. God has to humble those people, and He will in the future. Okay. Next is the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7, 4 through 16. We're not going to read that. This was an unconditional covenant that was made with King David regarding his descendants as well as a future throne. It had to deal with his lineage and that his kingdom would be eternal in nature. There would be a king, it would always be Jews, and they would come through David. So we can't read all these verses, but I'll just set forth this one verse here. Three things are said in this covenant. David, you're going to have a house, there's going to always be Jews. There's going to be a physical kingdom in the future, and you're going to have a throne there that's going to be established. Now notice these words here. When that's set forth, what is that? What does the word forever mean? It means forever. So God has set forth this covenant with David that there will always be Jews. There will be a future kingdom, a Davidic kingdom. Jesus was a physical descendant of David. You know? And there will always be someone to sit on David's throne when they're worthy by the grace of God. And Jesus is going to be that next king. Okay? So we're going to move quickly here. Now we're going to look at the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. You don't have to turn there because I've got these verses on PowerPoint here. So here they are. What did he say in this covenant, in the new covenant? God said to Israel, and again, this covenant was made with the nation of Israel. It was not made with the church. And I've stated that in the past, and let me show you. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Who is he making it with? The house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, the nation was divided. 10 tribes in the north called Israel, 2 tribes in the south called Judah. Because of rebellion and because of the civil war, so on, okay? God says, this covenant is not going to be according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. Now that's the Mosaic covenant. My covenant which they, what? Broke. They had that golden calf even before Moses came down off the mountain. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Notice now, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their Israel's hearts. Now notice, and I added these words, not on tables of stone. That was the old covenant. Okay? The Mosaic covenant. So this new covenant is going to replace the Mosaic covenant. Okay? And I will be their God and they shall be my people. That is yet future, friends. I want you to note that. Thus, before we leave the topic of these covenants, let me just say that the Abrahamic covenant is the granddaddy covenant. Because this covenant dealt with their land, the fact that there would always be Jews, and there would be spiritual blessings coming for them down the road. So these three sub-covenants come from this Abrahamic covenant, and that's why everybody looks back to who? Abraham. Now, when he said in Genesis 3, in you all the world will be blessed, that spoke of Christ, because only through Jesus Christ would the whole world be blessed. Okay? And that had to do with spiritual blessings. Okay? So it was the covenants that people would pray for, and I'm going to show you that here in just a few minutes. Okay? But here's another point here. Okay? The third point here. The Old Testament saint also prayed on the basis of the character and attributes of God. Okay? And God revealed himself to them. Well, let's just talk about these attributes for just a minute. Here's the attributes of God, and we believe that there's one God, but the Trinity, again, is part of this. And these attributes I'm going to set forth are true of all three members of the Trinity. So what are the attributes of God? It speaks of the very character of God. God is sovereign. He rules over all. This means he's providential. He's working all things according to the counsel of his own will in our lives, in Israel's life, and the whole world's life. God is a righteous God, and he's a just God. This sets forth the fact that God is holy. He's set apart from sin. He always does the right thing, and he's very fair in his dealing with man, with you and me. But God is also a God of love, and this is set forth in four different ways. First of all, his mercy, God not giving us what we deserve. We deserve to go to hell, but God's merciful. That's his love. He's a God of grace. He gives us what we don't deserve, which is heaven. And when we believe the message of the cross, we're saved by the grace of God. This sets forth the goodness of God. God is good, friends. He has your back. He has your best in mind, even when he kicks you in the pants. You need to realize that. Take that for granted. And God is long-suffering. He's waiting for people to be saved. Aren't you glad he waited long enough so that you could be saved? Boy, I'm glad of that. That's exactly why I'm glad about that. What else about God? Well, he's eternal life. He had no beginning. He had no end. He's omniscient. He knows everything, okay, about any of us. He knows how many hairs are on your head and how many are on mine. Pastor Roxer always says, well, the beautiful heads he shows and those that aren't perfect, he covered with hair. Do you believe that? I don't believe that at all. But that's what he says, okay? So he's omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. He's omnipotent. He can do what he wants as long as it's within the character of who he is. I mean, God cannot lie because God is a God of truth. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's veracity or truth. And put that together, when God speaks and doesn't change, that means God is faithful to his word. So when Israel began to know their God through the names of God, I'm going to show you that here in just a minute, they could pray based upon the character and the attributes of God because they knew that God was looking out for their best. So here are the names of God in the Old Testament. All of these names had specific meanings. We can't go into all that today. So as we look at some of these names, I mean, El Shaddai, we sing that song. It talks about the all-sufficient one, the God of the mountains, God Almighty. You know, Emmanuel, God with us, Jehovah, the great I am, the one who is the self-seeking God. So as God revealed himself with these names, it set forth these attributes and characters of God that they would then be able to pray and look to the Lord. And you can see these online. You go online and click in the name of God's under Google and you'll get all kinds of things there. Okay? So let's look at some examples now. Let's look at Moses. Let's back up to Exodus 32 again. Back up here. Okay, Genesis, Exodus. We're going to take some time and read some scripture. I don't know how far we're going to get. In Exodus 32:7-14, we'll just open up to 32 first of all. Now, all of this is based upon a New Testament promise and an Old Testament promise I'm going to show you. What's the New Testament promise? Here it is, Titus 1, 1 and 2. Paul says, this is letters from Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement. Notice this key here. The truth is what you have to acknowledge to get saved. The truth, God has the truth. Only He has the truth, which accords with what kind of living? Godly living, see? Now he says in verse 2, in hope of eternal life. Now notice this, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And if God can't lie, we can take Him at His word and we can believe who He is. Now that's what the New Testament, was this stated in the Old Testament? Well, it's stated this way. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. He has said, when will He not do? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? He will. So we can trust the Lord. We can depend upon the Lord for those very things. Okay? So right now, on the heels of their great sin here, we looked at this earlier, with worshiping the golden calf, we see in verses 9 and 10 of Exodus 32. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. I mean, this guy from the Philippines said that, and Kristen has told me that stewardesses that fly to Israel say this all the time. But are they any different than you and me? Nah, they're the same, but they're just maybe more arrogant. I don't know, but still they're God's chosen people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and that I may consume them. And I will make you, Moses, a new nation, a great nation. I'll use you to make a new nation because you're willing to submit and follow me. Okay? Well, Moses now goes to prayer. Okay? He's praying to God. And notice in verses 11 and following, 11 through 13, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, they're going to say this in the future, you know, God brought them out of harm, but He killed them on the mountains to consume them from the face of the earth. So Moses says, Lord, turn from your fierce wrath. He's praying. And relent. Have pity from this harm to your people. And remember, notice he's calling him back to the covenant promises. Who does he remember? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your servants to whom you, here it is, you swore, you made a covenant by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented. He had pity from the harm which He would do. Notice the Moses prayed based upon the covenant promises of God here. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? Now, if Moses hadn't known the Abrahamic covenant, what would have been the basis of his prayer? The answer would have been no basis for his prayer. But he prayed and reminded God, remember when you swore this? Are you going to go back on your word? And God says, all right, I'll keep my word. God keeps His word. Okay? And that's why we need to understand, and that's why it's how important it is to know the promises of God that God has made to you, so you can tell God and you can pray the promises of God. Thus, it is essential to pray effectively and intelligently based on the promises of God. Solomon, 1 Kings, turn right to 1 Kings, if you would. Let's go look there. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. So if you're wondering where it is, keep cruising to the right here. I've kind of got it. 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon is David's son. Okay? We're in chapter 8. Solomon now is looking to the Lord here. Solomon, 1 Kings 8:22. Let's look there and pick it up right there here. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. Here he's praying. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there's no God in heaven above or on earth below like you. That speaks of his character. Okay? Okay? You who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. Notice that was required under the Mosaic law to do those very things. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father, and you have both spoken in your mouth with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Solomon's prayer was directly related to the covenants here, in particular to the Davidic covenant that was mentioned in 2 Samuel 7, verses 25 and 26. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you have promised. Notice he's praying the promises of God. Your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fall or have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your son takes heed to their way, and they walk before me as they have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. He's praying the promises of God. There's just no doubt about that. And that's very important to understand. Question. If Solomon did not know the Davidic covenant, the promise God made to David, his father, what would have been the basis of his prayer? Well, the answer is there would have been no basis for his prayer. Solomon's prayer was a byproduct of a mind fixed on the promises of God. Thus, it goes without saying that he had to know Scripture in order to be able to quote Scripture like he did here. And certainly one thing we can learn from this is that Solomon prayed in faith because he fully expected an answer based on the promises of God. Thus, Solomon had the Word of God uploaded into his mind, and he responded to God in prayer based on Scripture. Nehemiah, turn to the right. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 1. Okay? And Nehemiah, I believe, is before Psalms, before Job. Oh, I think it's before Esther. Ah, yes. If you have a Bible like mine, it should be on page, if I get there, maybe you got it. Speak it out if you have it. I'll get, what is it? 666. Ooh, look out. So if you have a Bible like mine, you can turn right there and you can read, okay? What does Nehemiah pray? Now, Nehemiah, the nation has been taken captive by the Babylonians. Nehemiah and the Jews have been in Babylon 60 plus years, and maybe it's up to the 70th year, and God is going to send them back. So in Nehemiah 1, verses 3 through 9, let's read. Okay? We should back it up to verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Shevzeb, I can't even pronounce some of these words, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, from Israel. And I asked them, according to the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem, and they said to me, The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. And so it was when I heard these words, Nehemiah says, I sat down and broke down and wept. And I mourned for many days. I was fasting. Notice what else he's doing. He's praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, O Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, there's his character. Who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. Are you listening, Lord? That you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night for the children of Israel. He's not praying for himself, he's praying for Israel. And your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. Notice he just opens up. He says, we have screwed up. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, or the ordinance which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Oh, and he did. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast to the farthest part of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. And that's exactly what God's going to happen. Nehemiah is going to go back here and back to the land here. Okay? So they have acted corruptly. They had confessed their sin And in verse 9, they're going to return to the land. Now in verse 9, he quotes from Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10, regarding the land covenant. He reminded Jehovah God, Lord, you have made a land agreement with us. Question. Again, if Nehemiah hadn't been acquainted with Deuteronomy 28 and 30, what would have been the basis of Nehemiah's prayer? The answer is he would have had no basis to pray. But he prayed in light of the covenant. One more, Hezekiah, 2 Kings, you got to go back to your left here, okay? 2 Kings 19. Take a left. If you have a Bible like mine, it's on page 539. If you have a Bible like mine. We don't often traffic heavily in the Old Testament, so some people have difficulty. In this particular passage, we see Hezekiah banking on more on the character of God than the covenant that he had made. And the Assyrians have surrounded Israel, and there's no hope. And Israel and Hezekiah, the king, knows there's no hope. So he wisely goes to prayer, and he turns to the Lord his God, and he goes before him, and he lays his requests before the Lord his God. 19:14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers. These are the messengers from Sennacherib's general, the Rabshakeh. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spreads this message before the Lord. Notice he goes right to the throne of grace. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord God, said, O Lord God of heaven, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. You know, you're Creator God. Incline your ear, O Lord. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib. This is this king of Assyria who's come to crush everyone, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Absolutely amazing. Truly, Lord, the king of Assyria has laid waste to the nations and their lands and have cast their pagan gods, I added a word, into the fire. But they were not gods, but the work of men's hands. They were just idols of wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord God, our God, I pray, save us from his hand. Let all the kings of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Wow. This is an amazing prayer that he makes to God. And he prays to the God who dwells between the cherubim. He knew Jehovah God, and he knew the right thing to pray. Let's jump ahead and catch a verse here. Well, let's... he lays it before the king, and God says, you don't have to worry about anything. I'll take care of everything. He says, they're not going to come into the city. Matter of fact, I'm trying to think about where this... The Lord's answer through Isaiah, verse 20, and the Lord said to the son of Amos, I'm not going to read that, it's just too long. Verse 32, therefore the Lord... Says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor shall come before it with shield, or build a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same way he'll return. And he shall not come into this city, Jerusalem, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it. Why? For my own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Okay? And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When the people rose in the morning, there were the corpses. They were all dead. God answered prayer. I mean, this is amazing what God has done through Hezekiah. Just absolutely amazing. So we see again in the Old Testament that God answered prayer based on the covenants and the character of God. Now we're trying to move on here. And there's those... Letter B here. After Acts 2 now, we're shifting to the New Testament and the birth of the church, on what grounds does a saint come to God in prayer today? That's what we want to understand and we want to note. So we have moved to this new dispensation. We've left the old dispensation here. And we're looking at Jesus' words before he went to the cross, but it pertains to the church age, the very age we live in today. Okay? So we want to understand about this by the grace of God. And that's why when a person gets saved today, they're taken from their old position in Adam, because in Adam all die. they have identified or believed in Jesus Christ, and they have been, this red dotted line indicates the baptism of the Spirit, where we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ, and we now have a new position in Christ Jesus. Okay? Very, very important and very significant that we need to note this. Number one, the believer living in the church age comes to God on the basis of his or her union / position with Christ. That's how we come to God today. Our approach to the Father is based on access through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, here's a PowerPoint slide. This boy is praying to God the Father on the throne, but he's praying in the name of Jesus Christ, and he's praying in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that if, when God the Father hears, and Jesus as our advocate stands before the throne, or seated before the throne, the Holy Spirit now can answer prayer and answer things for us by the grace of God. Okay? Total reliance on the merits of Christ and nothing else. And I say that in light of John 14:13-14. Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." That's the basis of prayer in the New Testament is unique. It is in Jesus' name. He was stating something brand new, something that had never been taught in the Old Testament. Now, they prayed to Jehovah God, and we know that Jesus is Jehovah God. But in the New Testament, revelation is progressive. We're learning more truth and different things, and we need to understand that. Okay? His name represents the person and work of Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer. His name represents His deity. Okay? And that's why when we pray in Jesus' name, we don't pray in Dave's name. Who's Dave? God would say, "Who's this Knutson guy? I don't even know this guy." But since I'm in Christ, I have the ability to come to God the Father and pray in Jesus' name, who died for me and now lives to intercede on behalf of me, so that God hears my prayers when I pray to the Father in Jesus' name. I mean, there's a lot of power there, a lot of authority there. Okay? Something that we need to understand and we need to know. Well, what is in that name? Well, first of all, we see the horrors of Calvary there. Jesus died and paid a terrible death for you and for me. But also, as a living Savior, He rose from the dead. And now as a living Savior, He can answer your prayers based upon that. Okay? Very good to know and very good. He is a Savior who hears, and He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. He has the ability to hear our prayers because He's omniscient. And that's why we need to pray to Him. See? Thus we have this standing before Him, which is absolutely perfect. Our standing, our union, our position. God sees us in Christ, so that when He sees Christ, He sees us in His Son. And that's why God says, "You have a perfect righteousness, Dave." Even though, practically, sometimes you're still a stinker. You know, and so are you. And I understand that. But it's this standing, it's our union with Him. That's very important. Now, based on our standing, union, and position in Christ, we conclude, number two, that access to God in prayer is never denied. We have this way open to us to come boldly here. And I state that because I can go to Romans 5:1-2. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have" what? "Peace with God," number one, "through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have access to Him," how? "By faith into this grace, in which we now have a standing, and we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Wow, that's good news. That's amazing. But even though this access is never denied, we can always go to the Lord in prayer. My next point here is, while access is available, effectiveness in prayer is not necessarily available or obtainable. Okay? Why is that, Dave? Well, let me tell you why that is. Because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. My prayers don't go through these tiles. And that's why I can't pray to the Lord, and I can't get out of fellowship and do what I want to do and expect God to hear my prayer. I just can't do that. This is true even in a marriage relationship. This is for you men here, this verse here. 1 Peter 3:7. Peter addresses, who? Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives, dwell with them with understanding. And I know, guys, that sometimes is the hardest thing in the world to do. Because men are from Mars, women are from Venus, and we don't always understand where they're at. Ladies, this is not a shot at you, but it's just the word different. You're to give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And you're to, you know, because you're heirs together of the grace of life. And when you don't do that, guess what? Your prayers may be hindered. So God has a way to make you cooperate. See? God says, you can do what you want to do, but if your prayers aren't being answered and you're frustrated, maybe you need to take heed to yourself, men, and respect your wife and love your wife and honor your wife. Ladies, this is for you. You can high-five me at the door. Okay? So God's for you. He's got your back, ladies. That's what I want to say so that you understand and note that. This is very important to understand and note. We can frustrate God. Here's another verse. James 4:3. You ask and do not receive. Why is that, God? Because you ask amiss. It's all about what you want, not about what God wants. See? In life. And that happens. And this can be true of women as well as men, by the way. So I want to include and reprieve the guys here for a minute that we understand that. God answers prayer that comes from a selfish heart with a no. And we're going to have a message on what hinders prayer more here in the future, but not right now, okay? So, number two, the basis of prayer must be based upon the will of God as set forth in Scripture. Again, you can't say, Lord, I'm going to Mystic Lake tonight, and I'd like to win big. What do you think? If I win big, then I can be generous with you and I can give to the church. But that's not necessarily the will of God, see? And that's why we go to 1 John 5:14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything, but notice it must be according to His will. That's when He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we've asked of Him. Oh, that's good to know. That's very good to know. Okay? So, be careful what you pray. And, and that's why, a lot of money isn't really God's will for everybody. You have a lot of money, it just compounds your problems. Now, it can solve some problems, but again, most people can't handle a lot of money because you just want more. I mean, I made $350,000 last year. I just would like to make $1 million this year. And I look in the paper and I see these CEOs are making $14, $15, $16 million a year. I'm going, how much you got to have anyway? And I don't know if they're happy. Sometimes their wives are so fed up with them, they're divorcing them because you can't buy contentment, happiness, joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. You need to walk with the Lord to get that. Okay? So in light of that, number three, or next sub-point here onto this, prayer should not be a monologue of you closing your eyes and giving a speech to God. It should be a conversation. Now, this is not right on your handout, and I didn't notice this until it was all printed, so you'll have to make adjustments on your handout there. It should be a conversation. It should be a dialogue. It should be a heart response to God's truth set forth in the Bible. And that's exactly what it should be. And that's why, when someone comes up to you and says hi, the natural response is, hey, how you doing? It's to respond back. So if God has spoken to us via His Word, it's natural that we would speak back to Him in prayer. God expects and wants to hear our prayers. Just like a parent just loves to hear when their little baby starts forming words. It's daddy, mama. I mean, did you hear that? They hang on. Listen to what God thinks of us. He hangs on our words. And we're talking to God. And God's going, look at that. Dave Knutson's finally talking to me. Wow, it's amazing. Okay? Very good. The Word of God should ultimately initiate and motivate prayer to God in life. Ideally, there should be an interaction as the Word of God, with the Word of God, as the Lord, as you pray to Him. Okay? So what should all of this mean to you as we try to bring this down here in the last couple of minutes? So I've got some points. First of all, do you see that some things that need to be improved upon in your life, that you may need to make a change in order to have your prayer more effective? Number one, remember when you go to the Lord in prayer, remember His character and His attributes. Stand behind His unchanging promises to you. I have a God that knows my situation. He hears my prayers. He wants to have a relationship with me. And I know that God's character and attributes stand behind the promises that He's made to me. So I'm going to claim the promises of God. I'm going to walk by faith and depend upon the Lord. Secondly, and here's this attitude again, is when we pray who? We pray to the Father. We pray in the name of the Son. We pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Think about that when you pray and say, Lord, I need to be in the Spirit when I talk to you. And I need to come in Jesus' name because I don't have any authority to come. He's got all the authority. He's the one that died. And God says, hear my Son. He's the one I want you to hear. He's the one I want you to focus on. But we don't pray to Jesus. And I mentioned last week there are a few prayers that were prayed to Jesus. But Jesus told us you're to pray to the Father in His name and the power of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation, which is unique from Old Testament dispensation. Okay? Now, this delivery system is out of this world, friends. It's divine in nature. Okay? Number two, remember that for a child of God, access to the throne of grace is never denied. You always have access because you are in union or have a position with God by your spiritual birth. And that's why He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's an appeal to pray. God wants us to pray and look to the Lord. Okay? I'm going to move ahead here. If you want that, I can give it to you later. Number three, keep in mind that while access is available, the effectiveness of your prayers are going to be stifled by unconfessed or selfish desires in your life. God's not going to answer, Lord, I want a big win at the casino. He's not going to answer that. How do you know that's God's will for you? You know, you don't know that. So you need to have your sins confessed. You need to be walking in fellowship. You need to depend upon the Lord, because if I regard iniquity in my heart, God says, I'm not hearing those prayers. There's no doubt about that, okay? Number four, you should keep in mind that the Word of God should ultimately initiate and motivate prayer to God, which is exactly what we saw in the illustrations we looked at this morning by Moses, okay, Solomon, Hezekiah, and Nehemiah, okay? No doubt about that. So God says, call unto me. I want you to come to me, and I'm going to answer you and show you great and mighty things that you don't know. Man, we need to pray. We need to pray for this fair this week. We need to pray that God will raise up some workers that will be willing to come and serve at the fair. Okay? And we can learn from the prayers of Jesus and the prayers of the Apostle Paul, but we also need to learn from the prayers of the Old Testament saints as they sensed the need to pray. And I trust this is encouraging you and stimulating you to think, God answered prayer in the Old Testament. I don't have to be this super duper saint. I'm saved. I have access to the throne of grace. I'm to come boldly, but I can't have iniquity in my heart when I come. So with that in mind, let's pray for a minute and we'll head down and set up for a potluck. Father, we thank you for your grace and even the opportunity to come boldly to the throne of grace. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you again that He paid that sin debt penalty on Calvary's cross. And we can hardly get a hold of all that He had to go through to die for our sins. And we just think of the physical so much. We forget of the fact that God made Him to be sin, although He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Thank you for the opportunity to pray. Thank you for these Old Testament illustrations that we looked at today. Thank you for our union with Christ, our position which can never fail. Thank you that there are stipulations in the Word of God that we can take heed to in our prayer life. We pray this afternoon we'd enjoy some fellowship in the gym with a potluck. And I don't know how many will stay, but we're trusting again that you will undertake with that. And even with our slideshow this afternoon about Alaska, guide and direct with it all, Father. thank you for your goodness and grace. And I trust that the people of our church will become a praying church, that we'd be looking to you, knowing that you do answer prayer. You want us to come to you. You plead with us to come and pray. And Father, we want to pray, and we want to be an example to our children, that they could see it in our lives. We thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.